He says in different formats, but he basically says, you know, do you take this woman, do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded wife or husband, and how that goes. And they will confess. They will say, we think about it often as those two little words, I do. I do. I take them to be my spouse. And they confess their love, and then we'll usually exchange the rings. And that's a confession, once again, of their love for one another and the vows that they are taking and the commitment they're making. But we all understand that they are confessing with their mouth their love. They're professing their love. They're acknowledging that they're taking the responsibility to be this new family, to be a husband and wife. But we also understand that that's just the beginning. And that they lean from that point forward, and they have to live out their confession. That the confession starts it, and it's a public proclamation of their love and of their union, but it doesn't end it. It just begins it. And they live that out as they go throughout their lives. It's a pretty good parallel of the good confession that we make as Christians. That we continue, as we live the Christian life, to confess that we are married to Jesus. That we are His bride and He is our husband. And that as we live out our married life, we confess our love for our spouse. And so it is in our Christian life, we started with a confession and we continue to confess as we love Christ more in our lives. Tonight we'll be thinking about the word confess, and we'll be thinking about it in these terms, in terms of confessing Christ as Lord. Not thinking about confessing our sins per se. I've talked about that at other occasions, and the Bible says some about that and uses the same word. But I want to focus in on our profession of faith in Christ. The word confess, and some of this information comes out of the study guide, the Old Testament word was yada. Maybe that's someone just keeps going on and on. Yeah, yada, yada, yada. That's, I don't know. But anyways, that's a little humor just thrown in from Hebrew there. But the word is yada, and it means to acknowledge, to say forth, to speak out. And in the Old Testament, it is used to refer to praise of God and also to confess belief in God and to confess sins. To acknowledge your sins. In the New Testament, the Greek word that's used is homologeo, and it means, as you would could understand, logeo is to speak or say, and homo is same. So it's to speak the same thing, literally. It is to say the same thing. It is the idea of you are in agreement with. You're in agreement with what has been said. So you are acknowledging, you are confessing that I affirm, I agree, I believe in whatever you're confessing. And it is this idea that you're in agreement with that so that you live it out. So if we do this in daily life, you know, if we've got a problem and Joe says, hey, I think it's a real problem, and I'm going to try to do something about it. And Bill comes up and he says, you know what? I agree with you, Joe. I think it's a real problem, and I am going to try to help you do something about it. Now, they have confessed. They are in agreement. They've made a profession that they think it's a problem. And they made a commitment that they're going to try to do something about it. Now, when Joe goes to work and he starts working on it, what can he expect Bill to do? Help him. If Bill is a man of his word, then he's going to help him do it. Why? Because he confessed that he was in agreement with him and he thought there was a problem too, and he said, I will help you. Well, that's the root idea of this word. I'm in agreement with you. I'm confessing the same thing. I'm speaking the same thing. And so that's the idea in the Bible. And thus you see how this applied to Jesus. Because really we're dealing with the idea that Jesus was the Son of God. And Jesus is going to come and He's going to confess, I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. And then all those who agreed with Him, who confessed the same thing and said, I want to be on His team, I'm going to confess that He is the Messiah, what did they need to do? In order to agree with Jesus, they needed to confess that Christ is the Messiah. And thus, it becomes a litmus test throughout the first century. Do people agree or disagree with Jesus being the Messiah? And it becomes the test of death for our later Christians of the first century in the 80s and 90s and into the second century when the Romans began to persecute them and say, if you will not confess Caesar as Lord and worship the emperors and the Roman gods, but if you confess Christ as Lord, then you had to be persecuted and suffer the punishment. Some were thrown to lions, some were burned, some just received economic and other persecution. Why? Because they would not confess, they would not say they're in agreement with the Roman Caesar and all the idol worship, but they rather had to confess they believe Jesus Christ is Lord. So it's really about whose team are you on? It's really about who are you in agreement with? Are you in agreement with Rome and with Caesar? Or are you in agreement with what Jesus said? I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. Where do you stand? It's about do you agree with these things? Let's look at some scriptures in the Bible. So both imply action based on the confession, obviously. If you confess this, then you've got to live it out. Let's talk about some scriptures that deal with the importance of confessing Christ. The first passage that we should look at is Matthew chapter 16. And let's read some of these passages. I hope you have your Bibles and you just turn with me and look at these. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. They came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus said, what do people say about the Son of Man? And some say that you are John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. But who do you say I am? And Peter says that great, good confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Peter had learned about this through watching Jesus and being revealed this knowledge through the actions of Jesus on earth and through the testimony of the Father at the transfiguration, at the baptism and other types of things. Transfiguration will happen in the next chapter. And Peter's still going to be confessing this idea and the Father's speaking this idea. Verse 16, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, upon this confession, this bedrock truth that I am the Son of God, I will build my church. Notice this famous passage that we use and emphasize so much about the church has its roots and its implication first in that Jesus is the Son of God. In the apostles' confession that He is the Son of God. And they believe Him to be the Son of God. And of course, this begins the idea of the good confession. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. Joe Ben read this, but Jesus says, whoever will confess me, ESV says, acknowledge me before men, him will I confess or acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me, notice the same idea. Are you going to confess and acknowledge or are you going to deny? Are you going to agree with me? Are you going to homologeo? Speak the same thing. Are you going to speak the same thing as I speak? Are you going to acknowledge me? Or are you going to speak the same thing as what the world speaks? Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Paul has been talking about the gospel, and he's talking about the Jewish people, how they can come to an understanding of the gospel. And in verse number 10, Paul says this, "For with the heart one believes," and this is the ESV version, "and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." I talked a few weeks ago in our Romans class. Most of you weren't in there, so let me say some of that again. But I talked about how I really like the English Standard Version, and I use the English Standard Version for most of my study and preaching and things. But this is one of the significant passages. There's not, you know, every version has its problems, and ESV doesn't have very many, in my opinion. But I think this is a verse that it mistranslates, and I talked about that in class a little more in detail. But the reason I don't like how it translates it is because it makes two nouns into verbs, and it does not translate the little preposition ice correctly, which should be translated into, and thus it removes this progressive element of salvation. And so listen to me, if you have a New King James or King James Bible, I think they more appropriately translate it. Let me read the New King James Version. "For with the heart one believes," see the difference there, "unto," notice that is the significant difference of ice, "into" or "unto" righteousness. "And with the mouth confession is made," notice this, New King James, "unto salvation." Now the emphasis there, and I think rightly so, is that our belief in our heart leads us unto righteousness. And our confession with the mouth leads us and leads toward salvation. All right? And that's what the Greek says, that's what the New King James says, that's what other versions say. But I think the bias of the translators of the ESV and some other versions comes out here. Because notice, and Romans 10:10 is often used as a proof text for those who believe and teach faith only, that all we do is confess and we're saved. And so they change the verbs righteousness and unto salvation to is justified and is saved. Is justified and is saved. But the Bible's not saying that here. The Bible's saying that with our heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth we confess unto salvation. It helps lead us. It's going toward the path of salvation. And I think that's significant because, as we'll talk about in a moment, there are many in our world who focus upon Romans 10:10. Or another passage or two, and they say that all we need to do is confess with our mouth and we are saved. And they leave out other aspects of the plan of salvation, such as repentance, such as baptism, and such as faithfulness. And this passage is not saying that this is all you need, just like John 3:16. This is not one verse that says all you need is this one verse. And if you believe, you're saved, and that's all you need to worry about. Now, Paul, in his context, Paul has clearly taught other things. If you go back to chapter 6, he emphasized the necessity of baptism and how at baptism we're united with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And here he's emphasizing, once again, the importance and the necessity of confessing, of agreeing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that that is a part of the salvation process. But it is not, as I believe the translators of the ESV want to say, that with you, when you confess with your mouth, you are saved at that moment. I think that's a mistranslation of what Paul's saying. Let's move on. If you want more information, I can share with you what we talked about in class that day a little more. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 1, the Hebrew writer talks about confession and the importance of confession. And the writer says on that occasion, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." Chapter 4, verse 14, He's the apostle of our confession. We agree, we acknowledge Him. That's who Jesus is. Chapter 4, verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." Let's hold fast to what we've confessed. And then chapter 10, verse 23. Chapter 10, verse 23. Notice that in all these passages, confession is just like that marriage. We have a responsibility of acknowledging it at the beginning. But it is a lifelong thing that we progressively, constantly do. It is our confession. It's what we cling to and hold to. It's what we are in agreement with every day we wake up. In chapter 10, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Let's hold on to our confession. Let's be mindful that we can't quit our confession. Let's cling to it. "For He who promised is faithful." Confession, I think sometimes in the church, because as I was mentioning, I'll say more about it in a moment, our religious world has elevated confession so highly to take out the other plan of aspects of the plan of salvation, repentance and baptism and things, and said all you need is just confession. I think sometimes in the church, maybe we've gone to the other extreme and we have been in some ways negligent of the importance of confession. And not just the one time that we might do it before our baptism, but the significance of saying all through our life, we have a responsibility of confessing and trusting in the Lord and living it out in a public way that I am in agreement with. Jesus is the Son of God. It is our confession. It is our hope. It's what we preach and what we believe, that He is the Son of God. The Son of God. Let's look at another couple passages. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, 12 through 13. "Fight the good faith, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So he says, fight the good fight. Why? Because it's about the confession that you made in the presence of many witnesses. Don't quit. You made that confession. Live it out. Don't quit living the Christian life, Timothy. And then Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. And then we'll look at Revelation to finish this survey of Scriptures. You didn't know there was so much in the Bible about confession, did you? So it's in there a lot. Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11. "Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." You know, this passage is sometimes interpreted differently. Some see this progressive element here that ultimately, and in some ways I think it's going to be true, ultimately every knee will confess. Now, the idea is everyone, Paul's saying everyone should confess now. But at the end of time, when the Lord returns, everyone will have no other choice. They will ultimately understand and confess. Of course, at that time, it will be too late. It will be too late. Every knee should confess now, but there will come a time, as Paul is alluding to here, that Christ will return and that every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And then finally, Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 9. Revelation 1, verse 9. John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom, in the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony, the message, and this is a very similar term, the confession of Jesus. Why was John in exile on Patmos? Because of his confession, because of his testimony, because he believed what? Jesus was the Son of God. Look to chapter 12, verse number 11. Chapter 12, verse 11. And this is, there's a latter one, same thing later in chapter 19 and 20, but I'll just read this one. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. Listen to this. By the word of their testimony. Let me insert another word. By the word of their confession. That's what we're talking about here. It's their confession, by their testimony, by their word that they're saying. They are confessing that Christ is Lord. And that's how they have overcome and conquered, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. So we've surveyed how the Bible speaks so much about confession. And how we need to be willing to confess Christ is Lord. And it's important for us to do that and make sure before someone is baptized that they're willing to make a public confession. And we're taught that. We see that with Paul teaching such in Romans 10 and in other passages. But we sometimes maybe neglect its importance and forget to understand that it's what we do at the beginning, but we also do it all throughout our life, and it's this idea of being in agreement. I hope that's been the main message, but I have a few minutes left, and I want to talk a little bit about what I was alluding to earlier, about the popular notion that I think is so abundant in our society that all you need to do is confess Christ to be saved. And this really revolves around something that's kind of become coined in the last 50 years as the sinner's prayer. And you're familiar with that. Let me emphasize and read a little bit and explain it in case you're not as familiar with it. But it's this idea, and sometimes it's suggested like four laws of salvation. You might see a little track or look in the back of a Gideon Bible or listening to a radio show, you know, a preacher preaching, and at the end of that message, he's going to give you something like that. Sadly, you'll even find this in Max Lucado's books and some of his literature now. I mean, it's just, you find it out there a lot. And the idea is that you need to first understand, number one, God loves you. Number two, you're a sinner. And number three, Jesus died for our sins. And of course, we would agree with all three of those. And then number four, we must place our faith in Christ, and we agree with that one, obviously, too, that it's through faith in Christ. The problem that we would have a strong biblical disagreement with is the next part. So you place your faith in Christ, and here's how you do that. And I want to read from a sample of one of these. They simply say, in order to place your faith in Christ, say this prayer. Say this prayer. And here's the prayer. God, I know that I have sinned against you and deserve punishment. But Jesus Christ took the punishment that I deserve so that through faith in Him I could be forgiven. I place my trust in you for salvation. Thank you for your wonderful grace and forgiveness, the gift of eternal life. Amen. And usually it will have a little thing there where you says, sign this and date it, and then that may be all. Y'all probably been in assemblies where they will ask everybody to bow their heads, and they will say, all right, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they may ask you to raise your hand or something like that. And different quote preachers will do different things like that, and or ask someone to stand up, and then they will count those who made a public profession of the faith, and they'll say, you were saved here, and they'll get that number, and that's how many people were saved. And sometimes they'll connect this with sporting events or other type, occasions. And then they may say, connect with the church or whatever at a time. And that's how the big rallies went on. Let me tell you a little bit about the falsehood of that and the scriptural problems with that. And I won't take forever. There's a lot we could say, but let me try to be quick as I can on this to give you some history and background. Number one, it's nowhere found in the New Testament. It's not the method used by the apostles in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter did not say, everyone just bow your head, and if you believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, raise your hand or stand up or anything like that. Peter said that they need to repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And of course, on that day, some 3,000 were added to the Lord through baptism. So it's nowhere found throughout the rest of the book of Acts. In the idea of calling on the name of the Lord, Acts chapter 2, verse 21, is where he's quoting from the prophet Joel. And it's about the idea that there's going to come a time when all who turn to Christ, turn to God, can be saved. Later on in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, we read that Ananias tells Paul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. So Acts 22:16 shows us that we call on the name of the Lord through our obedience to Christ in belief, repentance, confession, and baptism. So it's nowhere found in the New Testament that you can be saved through simply praying a prayer. It's true that the New Testament teaches that simple belief is not enough. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, many will be there on that day who say, Lord, Lord, have we not done these deeds in your name and cast out demons in your name? And Christ is going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. Luke 6:46, James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Even the demons, James 2 says, believe and tremble. But that's not enough for the demons. So we have to have action or obedience. Number three, I would suggest that prayer is for the child of God. So if we're thinking about the purpose of prayer in the New Testament, we see that, yes, Cornelius was a true seeker who God heard his prayers. But primarily, prayer is for the child of God. Matthew 6:9, Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father which is in heaven. And so the emphasis in the New Testament is that prayer is the avenue that saved people, Christians use, to go to God in prayer. Saul's prayers did not save him. In Acts chapter 9 and Acts 22, you read about the apostle Paul, or Saul. And remember, he was traveling to Damascus. Jesus appears to him, blinds him. He spends 3 days fasting and praying. And he's praying and he's fasting hard, but he was not saved through the prayer. In fact, Ananias comes to him, 22:16, and says, why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, washing away your sins. Paul still had his sins. Acts 22:16 is when his sins are washed away at the point of baptism. Paul could not be saved through the sinner's prayer. Why do we think we could? And then Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11. He had been praying, as I mentioned, and his prayers had come up before God that he was wanting away, and he was a God-fearer. And remember, God sends a vision to Peter And the message of that vision is that God has accepted the Gentiles, and Peter is to go down and preach to the Gentiles, Cornelius. And you remember, Peter extends the gospel to them and says that he could not forbid water, that they could be baptized, that they could be saved. They are saved when they are baptized. Acts 10:11. Now, all those could be looked at in a lot more detail, but those are just a few examples. And I didn't say anything about the Bible teaching when we are saved. So where did this develop? Well, I want to explain that in a few moments. The history of the sinner's prayer really goes back to the Reformation. And I'm not going to give you, you can read more if you want more information about this, but just allow me to take a few minutes here and explain this general history. The Reformation in the 1500s in England was a reaction, and a very good reaction, to the works-based, merit-based salvation of the day. And reformers like Zwingli, Calvin, and Luther, and others reacted primarily. One of the chief leaders, Martin Luther, reacted to this works-based salvation, and Luther reacted very strongly, so much that he came over to a faith-only based salvation. Even in writing that in some of the scriptures of Romans, in his translation, and doing away in his belief that James was even an inspired book, because he didn't like James 2. And so, Luther emphasized faith-only, and many of the Reformation leaders did too. And so the idea that you're saved simply by faith, well, that led to something in America that, once again, just kind of surveying this, in the late 1700s called the Great Awakening, and we had a lot of revivals going on across the world and across America. And in the Great Awakening, you had religious fervor and intensity, and there was this idea that you're saved, once again, just kind of through faith. But the sinner's prayer had not really been developed, and there was different ways of looking at that, but it kind of came down to an acknowledgement of just profession of faith. And then, as public proclaimers, excuse me, I want to mention one thing I saw in my notes here. During the Great Awakening, there was a great emphasis upon Revelation 3, verse 20, which says, Christ to the church at Laodicea, that He stands at the door and knocks. And so they emphasize that Christ is standing at the door, and in that passage, it's to the Christians, but they use it as to the lost, and they encourage people, all you got to do is just turn to Jesus and believe in Him. And there was, once again, a lack of the other teachings. And then a man by the name of Dwight Moody. Well, I want to say a couple other things too. I didn't put it on the PowerPoint, but I looked at my notes. That's dangerous when a preacher does that, right? But during the Great Awakening, to try to help you better understand this, there were two men, Eleazar Wheelock and Charles Finney, who developed something. Wheelock first developed the mourner's seat. This would be something. And he had a seat he put up front, and if you were a non-Christian, he'd put you in that seat, and then he'd basically be preaching to you. And then that kind of led to the anxious bench, and the idea that, and this is connected with Calvinism, and people coming forward and praying to receive Jesus and begging Christ to come into their hearts and things like that. And then Dwight Moody, we'll get to Dwight Moody. Dwight Moody was one of the first kind of Billy Graham's before his time, a large revivalist who went around preaching and called for a public profession of faith as the sole means of salvation. Remember, a lot of churches and things at this time were teaching baptism and teaching other things, but these are more of the evangelists who were going out and who were doing these kind of things and really making an impact. And then a man by the name of Billy Sunday in the early 1900s, who had been a baseball player in Chicago and was known for his fiery preaching. And Billy Sunday emphasized through large crusades for people to walk the sawdust trail, come forward and confess Christ, and it was detached from a church per se, just come forward and confess Christ and you're saved. People even bragged about it, they could just shake his hand, and he, you know, some of that, they were, salvation was conferred through that, and different things of that means. And that led to Billy Graham in the 60s and 70s in these large crusades. And really it was Billy Sunday, I believe, Dwight Moody and Billy Sunday, who kind of coined this term, sinner's prayer. But it was Billy Graham more so who changed from, because of the large numbers, changed from coming down per so. And y'all have seen, if you watch Billy much, he would have everybody, you know, bow their heads with things like that, and he would say that prayer and ask them to pray with him. And then they would claim, we had, you know, 3,000 saved, 3,000. And this is where this idea, then through the radio evangelism, as radio got going, and there was a need on radio, how can we get people saved through the radio? Sinner's prayer. And then as mass media got going, tracts and things. And so Billy Graham really brought this idea out through the popular literature and airways. Now what it does is it gave them lots of numbers at these evangelistic campaigns. A lot of them, what they discovered from their own literature and things, is that most of them didn't really change their life much, and most of them went back to living the way they were living or didn't ever get connected with any type of church. It doesn't produce faithful church members as a whole, but most importantly, it's unscriptural. It's not what we find in the Bible. And so I wanted to emphasize this, and I wanted to go into this history of the sinner's prayer, because it's so well known today, and it's so often used, and let me say it's misused. And I think because of that, we have this mistaken notion about confession. And this is connected in with people feeling like whenever they make some kind of confession or some kind of belief through a prayer, accept Jesus into their heart, and that kind of same language is all connected here, that they believe they're saved. And so they're connected with this salvation experience. And what I always try to do is ask people, because I'm not the judge and you're not the judge, ask people, is that how people in the Bible were saved? Is that how the biblical writers, the apostles and Jesus, taught us how to be saved? Let's match our pattern today with the pattern we find in the Bible so that we can be assured of having the blessings that they had. Not try to be condemning, not try to say, well, you didn't have any kind of experience there, but let's just go back and say, all right, let's read the pages of Scripture. Let's go through the book of Acts. Let's look and let's ask, do we find anywhere in there where somebody just says a prayer and they're saved? Or someone asks Jesus into their heart and they're saved? And of course we don't. We find that people were convicted of their sins. They realized Christ had died for them. They believed in Jesus. They were willing to repent or change. They were willing to confess. Say, I am in agreement with Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God. They were willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. That's what we find people from Paul to the Philippian jailer to the Cornelius and his household. All throughout, we find people doing that in their example. And we find the apostles, Peter and Paul and others teaching that. And so let's do that today. Let's practice that today. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this evening, if you want to say, I'm in agreement with that Christ is the Son of God, if you want to put Him on in baptism, then we invite you to come as together we stand and as we sing.